Our passage for this morning will be from Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, just where we left off last time, and we'll go through the end of the chapter, verse 29. In these opening passages of Romans, Paul has indicted Gentiles for rejecting the light of God. If at the beginning the sophisticated Romans could try to write off what Paul was saying and apply it only to barbarians, he nips that in the bud by directing his comments to moralizers, which would take them in. They rejected the light of God, which is self-evident in man. Man is made in God's image. The existence of man demonstrates the necessity for a creator God who's intelligent. He's not as much man-like as we are made in his God-like image. So God is self-evident in man. Paul makes that case, and also on display in all of creation. When you look at the marvelous interconnectedness and order of all of nature, it's just from the tiniest things you can look at in a microscope to the vast distances of space, everything is interconnected and irreducibly complex. So God is on display in man himself and in all that he has made. It takes an intentional act of the will, a determined suppression of the truth about God to deny him. And if a person denies the existence of a creator God, it requires that you come up with some other explanation that at least attempts to be rational in some way. And so God is exchanged for gods of man's own creation. The God who created man is exchanged for gods of man's creation. These are the charges against the Gentiles, resulting in a rejection of God for which all are guilty of an intentional criminal act against God. And it results in divine wrath overhanging all people. Two consequences of this divine wrath that overhangs all people are, one, divine abandonment. God just abandons man to his lust-driven, degrading passions, which are rationalized then by a depraved mind. He lets us go our way. And we rack up an ever-increasing list of crimes against God. He doesn't miss one of them. Everything is recorded, every thought, word, and deed, and held as evidence against divine judgment, impending divine judgment. The charges accumulate. Maybe it's not a file. Maybe he does it all electronically. I don't know. But every crime is recorded and kept in evidence against impending divine judgment. And the consequence of that judgment will be everlasting wrath and indignation from God, tribulation and distress, eternally outside of the presence of God, without God. Now, all the while, Paul is laying down this indictment, and it makes you tremble if you think about it. All the time he's laying it down, he plays a little peekaboo with the good news, with the gospel. He previewed it back in chapter 1, 16 and 17, and he mentioned in the section we looked at last time, that there are two possible outcomes. The good news is that there's another possibility other than this dark, scene that has been portrayed for us. This possibility includes eternal glory and honor and peace with God and eternal life with God. But Paul's not in a big hurry to get into the details of that gospel until he has fully laid down the indictment. In other words, you don't necessarily have an eagerness to strap on an uncomfortable parachute until you hear the words or see the flames from the engine, this plane is going down. You know, then the parachute becomes vitally important. And so the gospel is the same way. Until you understand the backdrop, the context for the good news, you may hear it and think it sounds silly. Most of the Gentiles hear the gospel and think it seems like foolishness. But that's because they either aren't aware or will not embrace or believe that they are actually dwelling under the wrath of God with these prospects in their future. So Romans 2, 17 through 29, just to fill out the picture a little more, he's included the barbarians along with the Romans, and in this section he turns to the Jews, who purport themselves to be sort of ambassadors of God to the Gentiles. They're proselytizing all over the Roman Empire, and they see themselves as being especially appointed by God to do this work, and in fact, they're right about God's intentions for them, but Paul is going to indict them as well, because the reality of Judaism, for the most part, has not resulted in the will of God as it's expressed in Old Testament scriptures. These proselytizing Jews are claiming a divine heritage by covenant, they're God's chosen people. Well, that's true. They're claiming to have divine knowledge, the direct revelation of God. They've been entrusted with the oracles of God, the law, the prophets. All the Old Testament scripture has been given to and through the Jews to the Gentiles. That's true also. They have divinely appointed religious practices. They have temple worship, priestly service, rites, rituals, festivals, customs. And I think all of these things in our passage are exemplified by circumcision. It's kind of serving as almost a symbol for the whole of Jewish religious practice. Well, all these things are true. This is what the Jews are supposed to be, ambassadors of God to the Gentiles. But in Romans 2, 17 through 29, the Jews are included in Paul's severe indictment along with the Gentiles as being under the wrath of God because of religious hypocrisy. Their practice of their religion is external only, for the most part. Not that there isn't a remnant of faithful Jewish believers who are humble and contrite and confess their sins and so forth. But for the most part, the religion of Judaism has turned into religious hypocrisy, and their religious practice is external only. That's what we'll be covering. So let's go ahead and look at our section, a passage, chapter 2 of Romans, starting at verse 17. I'll read 17 through 21 and then come back and look at some, make some comments about some things in the section, because this is the first sentence. It's a complete sentence that goes from 17 all the way through 21. So here goes. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? It's a rhetorical question. Let's go back and look at some of the details in this opening sentence of Paul's indictment of the Jews. So, at 17, but if you bear the name Jew, the name Jew comes from Judah, the tribe, and it's kind of late appearing in the unfolding history of the Hebrew people. It's used in 2 Kings 25 in reference to men of that tribe, Jews, in other words, men of Judah. But it's used in a more generic way throughout the whole book of Esther for all the Hebrew people or Israelites, most of whom primarily were from the tribe of Judah, carried off in the Babylonian captivity, and in the book of Esther somehow wound up in Persian control because of the Persian conquest of Babylon. But it's used in a generic way there, in the sense that there were many beyond the tribe of Judah who were carried off in the Babylonian captivity. Many from the tribe of Benjamin, for example. But there were also representatives of all the 12 tribes who, over the period of the divided monarchy, had migrated south to Judah to flee the idolatry of the 10 northern tribes, only to find in the end that idolatry was as bad, if not worse, in Judah. And then the 10 northern tribes were carried off in the Assyrian waves of captivity, and there were waves of Babylonian conquest and captivity in Judah. So they begin to call Hebrews Jews in the book of Esther, and in Ezra too, yes, and post-exile, then the name just comes into general use for all Hebrews or Israelites, the covenant people. Now there's another little tidbit about the name Jew from the tribe named Judah. It actually means praise. So it sounds to me in Esther like it may have been used as a derisive term of the Hebrew people in the beginning of the book of Esther by one Naaman, but then was adopted by the Hebrew people themselves. They thought they were proud of the designation to bear the name Jew. And then the phrase, and rely upon the law. These are God's chosen people, and they've been entrusted with the divine revelation. All of Old Testament scripture was given to the Jewish people. So they're bearing the name Jew with pride. They're proud of the fact that they rely on and were entrusted with the oracles of God, the divine revelation. And boast in God, I believe, is a reference to their God-given religious practice, which demonstrates a special covenant relationship between the Jewish people and their God. In verse 18, we begin really from 18 through 20, a list of the things that the Jews are boastful of, proud of, that they know his will, that is God's will, and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. Now the Jewish people from the age of 3 begin to get intensive instruction in the law of Moses and the prophets and all the books of the Old Testament, with great amounts of scripture memory and repetition of passages of scripture. So they're instructed from the earliest age in the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. That is the revelation of God entrusted to the Hebrew people. in verse 19, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And I see this as especially applying to their attitudes toward the Gentiles, who they regard as blind and in darkness. The same thing happens in verse 20. A corrector of the foolish and a teacher of the immature. They are confident that they are guides and a light and correctors of the foolish and immature and blind in darkness Gentiles. So they have a lot to be proud of. And they are. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? This opening sentence ends with these two questions. Do you not teach yourself? Do you steal? With all this light, why, though you know God's instructions and you approve of them, why do you not obey them? Why do you not obey them? You teach one thing, and yet you do the other. The hypocrisy of the Jews is no secret to the Gentiles. The inferior class is always keenly aware of any hypocrisy in the so-called superior ones. And that's what we have here. The Gentiles are keenly aware of the hypocrisy that reigns in the Jewish community and the Jewish religion. By way of reminder, I want to refer back to Matthew chapter 23 and read a few sections, beginning at the beginning of chapter 23 of Matthew. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." See, this is part of Paul's indictment of the Jews, especially their leaders. They're saying the right things. They're speaking the truth. They're reading the revelation of God as entrusted to them by their Creator. They acknowledge the truth of Scripture, but then it has no effect on the way that they live. They say one thing and do another. They speak the truth and yet do not obey it. Reading on. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Isn't that where that came from? He wouldn't lift a finger. See, they burden their pupils, their students, and especially the Gentiles. They burden them with spiritual burdens that are impossible to keep because they go way beyond the law of Moses to the traditions, both written and spoken traditions, and heap ungodly, unscriptural burdens on their hearers, which they don't even attempt to bear themselves. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." These are outward visual indications of spirituality. So if the little box of scriptures worn on the Jewish man's forehead is visible so that others can see it, then they just keep making the box bigger and bigger, indicating how much scripture they're putting to memory. And the tassels on their garment have a similar spiritual significance. So now they're making the tassels longer and longer to appear more spiritual, though they won't even lift a finger to do what they themselves teach. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. I could keep reading, but let me just skip for the sake of time down to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This theme comes up over and over again in this chapter. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, by adding all these unscriptural burdens, they make anyone's understanding of the meaning of the law, for example, impossible. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They actually teach contrary to God's intent in the law of Moses. Again, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. Do you steal? You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. They pretend to be spiritual while they take up the last of the poor and the needy, widows and orphans, for magnanimous spiritual purposes, all of pretense. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. Isn't that just what Paul was talking about? You are the blind ones. You make yourselves guides, but you're blind as a bat. You blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. And it goes on. Skip down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They do the little thing. The over-the-top things. They tithe the items on their dinner plate, even the garnish. But they're stealing from widows at the same time. They're failing to tithe their finances and so on. You blind guides who strain out a gnat. You see, You do the little things, but then swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. See, do you steal? Yes, the answer is yes. Pretending to be above reproach, pretending to be super spiritual. They're constantly engaged in wickedness. They're self-indulgent. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. You see, their religion is purely external. And there's nothing sincere about it. There's no faith involved. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And of course we know that during the festivals, especially the pilgrim festivals, where people traveled from great distances in Judah and near Jerusalem, tombs had to be clearly marked and actually whitewashed so that no one would accidentally defile himself by coming in contact with it just in time to get there for the festival and then be excluded from it. And so he's saying, you hypocrites, you scribes and Pharisees, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You look good, but you're a source of defilement. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Well, they murdered Stephen. Paul was even in agreement with that. They murdered and martyred James and some of the others. They're the same as the ones who murdered the prophets in the Old Testament times. And they proved it. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. When you look at all the godly men who were murdered in Old Testament times by those leaders of the Hebrew people, those leaders of the Israelites, the situation is just as bad when Christ is speaking to them in his time, and just as bad when Paul indicts them for even worse crimes than the Gentiles, because the pattern is clear. Judgment will be based on the light rejected. And there's a lot of light shining here, and a lot of hypocrisy and rejection. And that hypocrisy is hard to hide, especially from those you hold as inferior. You look down on the Gentiles, and they can completely readily see the hypocrisy at work in the Jewish community. There's a verse in Isaiah 42. Don't even turn there. I'll be done before you get there. Verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. They're right. The Jews are right. That's what they're supposed to be. But they're not. Because their religion is not one that affects their heart. It's a pretense. It's an outward show of religion, and they stand indicted. It is God's purpose that the Jewish people will be what I just read in Isaiah 42:6, in the Messianic kingdom. But right now, it's exactly upside down. Rather than being a light to the Gentiles, they cause the Gentiles to blaspheme their God because of their hypocrisy. Well, back to our text, and we'll read verse 22. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? We know the practice at that time was to simply write a certificate of divorcement whenever you were tired of your wife and get a new one. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? For this one, let me go to Micah chapter 3 and starting at verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. It's just graft and corruption at terrible proportions in the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst?" See, they're very proud of their heritage, that they've received the law, that they have divinely appointed worship. They're very proud of that. This makes them superior, and they do not hesitate to press that point on any Gentile who they regard as inferior. Calamity will not come upon us. See, we're God's people. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. This is Micah, a warning that will come to pass in about 12 years from the time of Paul's writing. One last reference before moving on. This is the words of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, starting at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" See, they're under indictment. They are under indictment for religious hypocrisy. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Yes, the Jews are under indictment. The Jews are under the wrath of God. Now, as to robbing temples, there's at least one temple that they've clearly robbed, and that is their own. They've robbed their own temple. Although John MacArthur alludes to a practice that the Jewish leaders especially were involved in. They would loot pagan temples under the guise of, you know, purifying religion in their land. But then they would sell the idols and the vessels for personal profit. So apparently, according to John MacArthur, that was also going on. But listen to what was also going on from Malachi 3, starting at verse 7. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." You see, they're proud of having the statutes, but they don't keep them. And they never have. This is a historical reality for the nation. "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return?' Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings." You see, they're tithing the garnish on their plate, but they're actually not giving to support the temple and its services and the priests and their services and so forth. "In tithes and offerings, they have robbed God." They've robbed their own Jewish temple, these leaders. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So the whole practice of tithing has fallen into chaos as greed takes over. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you. You see, they've been robbing God, so God has opened them up to the devourer, whatever that is. Stuff is going wrong. Their plans for wealth and ease and comfort and luxury are coming to nothing because God is against them. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will the vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And it goes on. Back to our text. I'll read verses 23 and 24 together. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Yes, it's hard to hide hypocrisy, especially from the inferior, so-called inferior class. These Jews are exposed. They may not realize it, but their practices are well known, even among the Gentiles. And rather than becoming a light and a guide to the Gentiles, they've caused the Gentiles to blaspheme their God because they've turned everything upside down with this religious hypocrisy. This goes way back in their history. Let me read a bit from Psalm 50, starting at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? You see, these hypocrites, when they speak of God in their personal hypocrisy that's well known to everyone around them, they make God polluted to the people they're preaching to. Their hypocrisy causes their listeners to blaspheme rather than to glorify God. What right have you to tell of my statutes, you who are proud of having them but don't obey them? What right have you to take my covenant in your mouth, to speak of a covenant relationship which you in no way manifest in your daily life, in your heart, in your thinking, in your ways? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers, and let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Yes, the Jews are under indictment. They speak of themselves as the circumcision and the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. And they're supposed to be in a position to be a light and a guide to the Gentiles, but their religion is fake. It's a fraud, and everything they do is a fraud. And rather than glorifying God, they cause his name to be blasphemed. Remember that principle. The greater the light rejected, the greater the guilt and punishment. Let me turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and read starting at verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. If you are God's people and you purport yourself to be a light and a guide to the blind, why have you been cast out of the land that God gave you? The answer is, because though they were proud of having the law, they wouldn't obey it. They didn't obey it. Historically, and in Jesus' day, and at the time of Paul's writing. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore I say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. You see, this is 12 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And a diaspora, a dispersion of Jews, that makes Babylon look like a little time out. They went for 70 years into the Babylonian captivity. But the dispersion after 70 AD of the Jewish people has lasted from then till now and will last until Christ returns and regathers them into their own land, and they do become the chosen people of God, a light and a guide to the nations, as they were supposed to be. Verse 25 of our text. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Circumcision is used in a symbolic way of all the rites and rituals and customs and practices of the Jewish religion here. At least that's the way I see it. And as a rite, as a Jewish rite, it is of absolutely no spiritual value or benefit without an inward sincerity and faith. And it reminds me of Paul's warning to the Corinthians about abuses at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:17. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. Religious hypocrisy makes religious practice more harmful than beneficial. You're actually racking up a greater list of crimes against God unless that faith becomes sincere and you take it to heart. It does more harm than good. The same thing was true of the Jewish people at this time is often true within Christian circles as well. These warnings we should do well to take to heart. Verse 26, So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? people spin in these last few verses of this section and come up with some wild ideas about some sort of new law-keeping or legalism that somehow the Gentiles can perform that the Jews never could. When he says, keeps the requirements of the law, he doesn't explain it. And so because with the lack of explanation here, though he well explains it in other places, people are apt to take a misguided direction here and assert things that are simply not true. The requirements of the law is that the law functions as a schoolmaster revealing to you your sinfulness. You stand convicted by the law, and then in humility, you repent for your sins, call out to God for mercy and forgiveness, and trust in Christ's sacrifice. None of that is explained here, but it's all understood. Paul has explained it in so many places in the letters that it doesn't need to be explained every time the concept is brought up. But the keeping of the requirements of the law here are conviction of sin, humility, repentance, and trusting in the sacrifice of Christ for forgiveness and salvation. There's not some new law-keeping or legalism that's being in any way endorsed here. And those who go in that direction find confirmation in the very next verse. We have to keep the law. Verse 27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And I go back to the same explanation. Keeping the law here does not mean sinlessly keeping the law of Moses. In fact, the whole law of Moses is built around the often repeated understanding that fallen man is going to violate the laws and principles of God and therefore needs to be able to offer some sacrifice in order to be forgiven. And so the law contains that whole sacrificial system which speaks of the grace and mercy of God through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus. And so keeping the law by Gentiles here is, as already explained, being properly affected by the conviction that comes upon us when we understand that we are sinners, helpless sinners. Repentance and a turning to God and calling out to him for help and trusting in the help that he has provided in the sacrifice of Christ, this is the keeping of law referred to here in verse 27. And if Gentiles do that, if Gentiles trust in Christ from the heart, then they stand as a powerful witness against the proud self-righteousness of unbelieving Jews. That's what verse 27 is talking about. They will judge the Jews who are so proud of having the law, but so unable and unwilling to keep it, and unwilling to be humble and contrite before God. The last two verses I'll read together. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. This is a place where people often go way off the beam and assert that there is a sort, that this represents a sort of replacement theology, that Christians take the place of Jews in the covenant relationship with God and become the recipients of all the divine promises and covenants made back through Old Testament history with the Jewish people, with the Hebrews. But that's not what it's talking about here at all. Uh, Bill McDonald gives us a little insight to what's happening here. He calls this a play on words that is not obvious in English. Remembering that the name Jew comes from the tribal name Judah, and that means praise, maybe I could paraphrase this a little. He is praised of God, whose faith is sincere, whose walk is in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Jews seek the praise of men by a mere outward show of piety. But if you want the praise of God, your faith has to be sincere, inside, transforming, a walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So yes, the indictment of God is against the Gentiles, but it's also against the Jews. And God's wrath is overhanging both classes of people. God will judge and God will punish on the same principle which Paul has already revealed earlier, on the basis of light rejected, which makes the pretending religious even more guilty than the openly godless. I'd like to read a few verses in Philippians in closing. Finally, my brethren, this is Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. This is Paul's description of Jews who pretend to be pious, but in their hearts, they're fakers. They're pretenders. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, this is not some sort of replacement theology, but it speaks of the physical circumcision as a sign of the covenant between God and the Hebrew people, as an outward sign, but it's supposed to signify the inward reality of a circumcised heart, of a transformed people. And God will accomplish this in the Jewish people during the tribulation, and he will make them what he's always intended for them to be during the millennial kingdom, a light and a guide to the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful as always for the preservation of these ancient texts, for the revelation in the first place that you gave. We praise you for calling a people chosen as a nation to be your ambassadors to the nations. And we long for and pray for the day when the Jews will take their rightful place as your chosen ambassadors to the nations. We pray that you'll come quickly, that you set things right on planet Earth, that you rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that your people, Israel, will be a light to those who walked in darkness, a guide to the blind, ambassadors to the nations. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.